Hope you're having a great week. So this is really weird. This is the third part of my series on the Gospel of Mark, but I'm recording this 6 months after the last two because I did the first two. I did the teaching on the Son of Man and the meaning of the Gospel and what is the Greater Exodus, and then I really figured out that I needed to do Deutero-Isaiah, so we did, 6 months, on Isaiah 40 through 55, and now we're back into Mark, so, hopefully I haven't changed my mind about anything that went before, but I think it's okay. Anyway, so let's dive into Mark, starting with Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Actually, look, I started in verse 1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who's mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So today for our third lesson, in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to talk about John the Baptist as the forerunner of the servant, the Messiah. And in order to do that, we have to talk about Isaiah 40. Now hold on your hats, because the Gospel of Mark is just jam-packed with references to Isaiah and the Greater Exodus, which happened at the cross when not just one nation was freed from slavery, but men from all nations. They were freed. We were freed from enslavement to sin and death and the scourge of idolatry. Over the course of my series on Isaiah and the Messiah, we talked over and over again about the first great exodus out of Egypt, the mini exodus of a remnant out of Babylonia, mini because most Jews remained in Babylon, and a promised greater exodus out from the Pharaoh of sin and death that would be for all nations. Mark and the other synoptics, but especially Mark, write their gospel accounts from the vantage point of that greater exodus occurring at the cross. Now, last week we talked about some modern reinterpretations where some people foresee paths opening up and everyone making their way across the oceans to Jerusalem. And I brought up some of the problems with this doctrine being too exclusivist to fit in with God's pattern of deliverance. Now, I can't stress enough the importance of understanding all of Isaiah 40 through 55 in context, because when the gospel writers penned their accounts, they based their understanding of what they had experienced in great part on what they saw there in Isaiah and how Isaiah had explained what they would later personally live out. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, and it's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find a link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. I'm using the ESV this week, the English Standard Version, because it is the version that I like it. It's a solid translation. And also my interlinear is in it. It's my nice interactive Logos interlinear that some of my supporters generously bought for me a number of years ago. And I use it all the time. Anyway, so where did Mark get his take on John the Baptist? Well, according to Ricky E. Watts and actually a lot of other scholars, in his masterpiece Isaiah's New Exodus and Mark, he makes it out to be an amalgam of three separate verses, Isaiah 43, verse 3, Malachi 3:1, and Exodus 23:20. And I've got a whole bunch of books that I'm going to be citing. I'm not going to mention them all the time. They're in the transcript for part one. All right? I'm going to add them as soon as I put that up on my blog, as soon as that airs, which is actually in a few weeks from when I'm recording this. So that'll be available to everyone. That'll be Mark part one. It's called The Son of Man. So look for that. And that's my reading list as it stands today. Because I tend to add books as we go along, as you remember from Isaiah. All right, so the three verses. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." I mean, obviously we're seeing things in there that are familiar with the verse in Mark, but not exactly the same. And now we've got Malachi 3. "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Suddenly he will come to his temple, the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you desire. Behold, he is coming, says Adonai Tzvaot." That's actually from the Tree of Life version. Actually, a few of them in here are. And Exodus 23:20, "Behold, I am sending an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you into the place that I have prepared." That's also Tree of Life version. That's a messianic. It's really the one messianic version that I think is the most responsible and I like the best. I've seen others. I like this one. It's my new one. I've only read it through twice, but I like it a lot. Now, you might protest, you can't just mash verses together. But honestly, it was a very common thing to do. Very acceptable in the ancient biblical world. And goodness, just read the Talmud and Midrashic literature. Honestly, nothing could be more Jewish. And of course, Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, was a Jew, and so were every single one of his disciples and his family and pretty much everyone he knew and all his followers for like about the first 10 years after his resurrection. It's all about taking the local lingo in the way that the locals talk it. It doesn't matter that it offends our current literary sensibilities. They came before us. We don't get to change the rules and then hold them accountable to our standards. Like, we're evolved, and, you know, our way is the one true way. I mean, that would be silly, right? People do it, but it's silly. Okay. Now, it's important to note that the mashup doesn't violate this meaning or spirit of any of these individual verses in context, and that's the point. You're supposed to go back and you're supposed to look at the original material that the verse is obviously alluding back to and see what it says there and see it expands the verse with way more meaning than if he had just quoted, you know, one of them. Now, let's look at Mark 1, 2 through 8, verse by verse, really quick here. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Okay, prepare your way. Right off the bat here, that is straight up Exodus language, because there has been an announcement of going somewhere. That's what your way means. You are headed from one place to another, and your way must be prepared. This person who has not yet been named is called my messenger, with the possessive pronoun my referring to God, of course. But we also have this bit addressed to somebody else, to the person whom the messenger is preparing the way for. The messenger is going before your face, which is Malak Lepaneh in Hebrew, and that is odd language to us in this day and age. Just remember that for now. Okay, we'll get back to this, and we're going to go forward. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, let's review Isaiah 40, verse 3. Well, in a few more verses, too, in a bit more context, okay? We're going to start in verse 1 of Isaiah 40. And this goes all the way back to Isaiah and the Messiah, part 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, her own iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Comfort, comfort. Okay, that is the commanded message to be given to God's people. War is over. Iniquity, which, remember, is Avon, which is intentional sin but not willful rebellious, is finally being forgiven. If you recall from the series, in Isaiah 43:25 and again in 48:11, which is parts 5 and 12 of the series, God tells them that he is forgiving his people and delivering them not because they are repentant, trusting, or worthy, just the opposite, but for his own sake, for his glory, for his honor, for the sake of having a witness in the earth. Verse 4 talks about the removal of obstacles from the path of God. But one might rightly ask, well, why does God, the generic word Elohim here and not Yahweh, why does God need a highway? And why does he need it to be free of obstacles? Because that's what the language meant. About the lifting up of the valleys and the mountains and the hills being leveled and the rough made smooth. Okay, that's what the language meant. It's poetic language for the removal of all obstacles. Remember that Isaiah 40 through 55 is oracular poetry? And it's so full of beautiful metaphors and similes. We shouldn't be looking for an actual change of landscape here because that would strip the earth of its beauty, wouldn't it? This is just talking about the way being prepared so that Elohim would be able to deliver the message of comfort. That an end to exile is coming. Wait, exile? Didn't exile end when Cyrus sent the exiles home in 536 BCE? Well, not according to Nehemiah. Almost 100 years after the quote-unquote end to the Babylonian exile. In his prayer recorded in Nehemiah 9, verses 34 through 37, he makes this really sad statement. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid the great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. The mini exodus out of Babylon, because it was incomplete and not combined with repentance, was merely a change in location for a remnant. And they were under new overlords who themselves would fall to the Greeks in the 4th century and then to the Romans in the 1st century before the Common Era. And yet, Throughout Isaiah 40 through 55, they are repeatedly promised a great deliverance, even a worldwide deliverance, you know, but what kind of deliverance? We'll have to get back to that too. Our second mashup verse, remember we had three, is from Malachi. A really hair-raising book if you've ever read it. Post-exilic prophet, okay, writing about the horrible abuses in Israel after the return, you know, committed, you know, by the hands of the faithful remnant who actually obeyed and went back and weren't counted among the wicked who remained, all right? Offenses against God, against wives, against one another. And on top of that, they had the audacity to accuse God himself of being as crooked as the day is long. And in the midst of all this oppression is this bone-chilling warning. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Suddenly he will come to his temple, the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you desire. Behold, he is coming, says Adonai Tzvaot. And this verse sounds awesome out of context, but in context it comes down to this. Just wait till your father gets home. Yes, the returned exiles wanted a Messiah so that they could be on top militarily again. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to come on behalf of a wronged God, wronged wives, and wrongs committed against the vulnerable. Remember, in Isaiah 40 through 55, you know, that God is very concerned about his witness, people's perception of him, you know, that kind of stuff. He can't save people who are disgusted with him because of the behavior of his people. That's us too, by the way, when we're behaving badly. If they are not behaving like saviors themselves, we must always behave like saviors, not in a haughty way, but in a self-sacrificial way. You know, if they're not doing acts of justice and righteousness, but instead committing acts of oppression and treachery, who will believe their God is any different? So, yes, this is a warning. Remember, on one hand, we have from the surrounding context of Isaiah 43, comfort, comfort, as well as another promise in verse 11 that the Lord Yahweh will lead his flock like shepherds with gentleness. But we also have this warning that not everyone, and especially the priest, will be happy about his coming. Oh, and the third verse is from Exodus, third mashup verse here. Along with the verse after it for a bit more context, Exodus 23, 20 and 21, Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This verse was spoken to Israel after the giving of the commandments and right before the blood ratification of the covenant and Moses going up onto Sinai to receive the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood, which, of course, happened before the golden calf incident. All right? All those instructions were given before, you know, the golden calf incident happened. But, you know, all this was future. These two verses are a promise that as they go forth into the land of Canaan, and this is obviously also before the 10 spies fiasco, that they will have a messenger, and the Hebrew word for that is malach, often overtranslated as angel when it might just be a messenger, who will, it's a generic term, you know, like Elohim and Kyrios and Christos. And anyway, you know, so we got this messenger who will go before them and guard them as they travel to the promised land. They are warned not to rebel against him, that they must obey him. He will not pardon their pesha level sin, which is willful, rebellious, God-hating sin. But I want to talk about this quote-unquote angel because the phrase is, guess, Malach Lepane, which is very well reflected in the English Standard Version, the messenger of my face, meaning the messenger of the presence. That is very much royal, divine language when a lesser is serving as a messenger in preparation for the arrival of the greater person. And that is exactly what we have here. That right there is the biggest reason, in my opinion, why we see Exodus 23:20 included in the mashup. So, the context of what is being said here about the messenger is broader than the mashup suggests, but that's why they did mashups. Can you imagine how much vellum they would have to go through and how big those scrolls would be if they didn't take shortcuts that would be understood by people who were familiar with the Torah and the prophets and the other writings already? So, to sum up, a messenger will go before a greater figure. From the context of Exodus 23:20 and Isaiah 43, we know that this is referring to the comforting of the people of Israel through an exodus that will end their estrangement from Yahweh. From Malachi 3:1, we know that the messenger is going ahead of Yahweh himself in some way, either personally or through his own agent. What the verse, as written in Mark, says is that the messenger, to be named as John in the next verse, is announcing repentance and forgiveness and the coming of Yahweh. Let's continue on with the text so I don't have to jump ahead so much. Verse 4. John appeared, there we go, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John, of course, as we know from the Gospel of Luke, is a priest as well as a cousin of Yeshua, or through their mothers. John's mother, Elizabeth, was of Aaronic birth, and so Mary's mother must have been as well, whereas Mary, whose father was named Heli or Heli, depends on what way you want to go, was from the tribe of Judah, but not through the royal line. And he was through David's line too, but he was through Nathan. Not Solomon. Now, priests had to marry women of priestly stock, but women from priestly families were not limited. If there were more women than men, it would not be odd for one to marry into another tribe. So John appeared, and as a priest, he would have had what we would call immediate gravitas, which is a word I came to hate in one presidential election about, 20 years ago. People would listen because he was a priest, but added to the miracle, you add to that the miracle related to his birth, which must have been well known, and you have a dazzlingly compelling eschatological figure. You know, Josephus wrote about him in his Antiquities. John was well-loved. Followed, and respected by most everyone, except the Jerusalem leadership who refused to be baptized by him. Now, do we know that not every single, probably not. Probably there were Jerusalem elites and everything who were baptized by him, but, ancient documents are full of hyperbole, and so they exaggerate things. They might say all when it was most. And that was just the way things literally were in the day. We were more concerned with accuracy, but they weren't. They were concerned with revealing truth and articulating truth. Whereas we're very scientific, and I'm saying this as a chemist, and I was in R&D. We want things to be accurate. We want things to be scientific. We like things when we like A plus B equals C every single time. But ancient literature, they were more interested in communicating larger truths. And so they would bend the language a bit by our standards. But our standards are very new. Our standards are not the final word. Our standards are not how God communicated through people. And people might say, oh, are you saying the word isn't inerrant? I'm saying the word isn't inerrant by our very narrow standards of what inerrancy means, because we want everything to be precise. I'll be right back. Thank you. I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This week we are talking about John the Baptist, as described in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And we were just talking about how the elites had refused to be baptized by John. She explained some of the ripe language that he used, but we gotta... If you've never studied the polemic in the ancient world, I have that series on that, and it can be pretty spicy. Some of the stuff the Qumran, the stuff you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is like, dang! Harsh, guys. Anyway, so John the Baptist, he was so beloved by the... And we find this out from Josephus. He was so beloved that the downfall of Herod Antipas... That's the son of Herod the Great. He's the Herod that shows up in the Gospels. His downfall was believed by the Jews to be the result of his beheading of John the Baptist. They say, you know, he got what he had coming to him because he had slaughtered a righteous man. You know, did you know that John the Baptist never worked a miracle? Well, he didn't have to. I mean... He was born with some seriously illegitimate street cred, all right? Now, here is what Josephus claimed about John the Baptist in Antiquities 18.5.2. This is lines 116 through 119. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God and was a very just punishment for what he did against John called the Baptist, for Herod had him killed, although he was a good man, and had urged the Jews to exert themselves to virtue, both as to justice toward one another and reverence towards God. And having done so, joined together in washing. For immersion in water, it was clear to him, could not be used for the forgiveness of sins, but as a sanctification of the body, and only if the soul was already thoroughly purified by right actions. And when others massed around him, for they were greatly moved by his words, Herod, who feared that such strong influence over the people might carry to a revolt, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, believed it much better to move now than later, have it raise a rebellion and engage in actions he would regret. And so John, out of Herod's suspiciousness, was sent in chains to Machaerus, the fort previously mentioned, and there put to death. But it was the opinion of the Jews that out of retribution for John, God willed the destruction of the army so as to afflict Herod himself. So, Josephus wrote this account around 93 to 94 of the Common Era. So, we're talking, you know, 23, 25 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and 60 years after the death of John the Baptist. And at that point, he was still well thought of. Josephus was not a first-hand witness, of course. He was still a very young man at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So, you know, he's not giving this from a first-hand account, but he's talking years later about how beloved and well-remembered John the Baptist was. So That's really cool. that's some serious gravitas there. And anyway, so Mark says that Mark says that John the Baptist was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the first century Jewish world, they looked at baptism differently than we do, right? We see it as a one-time event when we become saved, but this immersion was something that happened every time people were preparing to come into the presence of the sacred. All right? if you were going into the temple and coming into the presence of the sanctified vessels and the blood and all the holy things and the consecrated priests who were on duty, then you had to become ritually clean. Ritually clean is not the same as soap and water clean. These guys were like never that clean their entire lives except for the moment they were born, right? This is a physical act that marks a change from one spiritual state to another. They separate themselves from the unclean world and step into a state of ritual purity temporarily. Of course, it was temporary. As soon as a married couple engaged in sexual relations, or a woman had her period, or a man had a seminal emission, or there was a skin disease, or childbirth, or a death in the community, or whatever, then they became ritually impure again, and they had to undergo cleansing again before they could return to the temple. Not a big hairy deal. So, John was commanding them to repent and undergo a cleansing because they were about to come into the presence of the Spirit that used to inhabit the temple itself, in the person of the Messiah. It was symbolic, yes, but it was also very real. Things can be symbolic and real at the same time. Things can be ritualistic and be very real, all right? Of course, they weren't exactly sure what was happening. They were expecting the Messiah, of course, you know, a Messiah who was going to rid them of the Romans. But why were they under the oppression of Roman rule? They believed it was because of their national sin. I told you about Nehemiah's prayer. They knew they were still slaves to foreign overlords, exiles in their own land. They attributed this to their national sins not being fully pardoned, as per Malachi's stern warnings. You know, and actually Isaiah's too. So the nation was desperately seeking a national, quote-unquote, forgiveness of sins, where God would finally wipe their slate completely clean as a nation and return them to their inheritances under a faithful Davidic king, unlike the Hasmoneans who were not faithful or, you know, Davidic. And I gotta tell you, a lot of people get the wrong idea about the Hasmoneans. Simon and, and his son, and I can't remember his, John Hyrcanus, they were fine. They never called themselves kings. It was the ones that came after them that were vile, all right? So they wanted the faithful Davidic king. They wanted a purified priesthood, unlike the corruptly priestly family of Annas that had a monopoly on the temple and the businesses around it. And they were Roman collaborators. You know, they weren't looking for individual forgiveness, but forgiveness for the nations and their national sins are against God, all right? This is why they listened to the Pharisees, who were at least trying to come up with a system where they could earn God's favor back by being uber faithful. All right, verse 5 of Mark 1. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. John was just insanely popular. We do have a bit of hyperbole here, because not everyone was baptized by John. That's, you know, that again, that's how ancient literature goes. The synoptics all make it clear that the Pharisees and the scribes did not believe John and were not baptized by him. And some might have been, but certainly not all. People were confessing their sins before John, just like those who brought offerings to the temple would tell the priest what the sacrifice was for, so he could properly perform the correct rituals, which were different for each kind of sacrifice. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. John has this, you know, otherworldly feel about him in Mark's description. He feels like an outsider, right? And yet at the same time, not a deviant, like how outsiders were generally, usually seen. Being a priest helped, of course, you know, it gave him some instant credibility, But the people were languishing under Roman occupation. They were sick, often starving, and even terrorized sometimes. They were desperate for a change, and John was a huge change. He looked like a desert nomad, and the reference to the hairy garment and the leather belt is undoubtedly meant to remind us of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1, 1-8, we see a conversation between King Ahab of Israel and his messengers, and I'm just going to quote 7 and 8 here. What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair and with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, why would their ears perk up at a reference to Elijah? Let's look at the last two lines of the last of the Hebrew Bible's prophets. Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Make no mistake, Mark is saying right here that John is Elijah the prophet, even though he never worked a miracle. His job isn't to work miracles this time. It's to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else. Or else what? Let's go back to Malachi 3, verse 1, but we're going to go further than that. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So, Israel needs to respond positively to John, as Elijah, which we know the leadership did not do. All three synoptic gospels are clear that they refuse to believe John. But what do they need to believe? Okay, verse 7. And he, this is John, preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They need to believe the one whom John came to go before. This after me comes statement, it is an interesting expression because it harkens back to the expression of a disciple coming along after or behind his teacher. And so there are some people who think that Yeshua was a student of John's, but they were only 6 months apart in age and they didn't live close by to each other. So I figure that's a stretch. Also, John's other disciples, John and James, Peter and Andrew, don't seem to be aware of who Yeshua is before this. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, and sometimes coming after me doesn't always mean the same thing. Could also be a reference to the coming one of Malachi 3:1 and verse 4-5, both of which I just quoted, as well as Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But we have this expression of absolute debasement, okay? One moment, he's calling out all of Israel and rebuking the leadership, which we see in Matthew and Luke. And the next, he's calling himself unworthy to do the lowliest service available toward any man, which is dealing with his feet and shoes. It was so disgusting. Just think of walking in the streets, in an age without street cleaning and plumbing where animals are everywhere. That a Hebrew slave, okay, it was so disgusting, that a Hebrew slave was not expected to perform this task for his master and could not be forced to do it, according to the Talmud and other writings. Here's the Mikilta to Exodus 21:2. A Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master, nor put his shoes on him, nor carry his things before him, but one's son or pupil must do so. And from the Babylonian Talmud, Ketubot 98a, all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. Both of these are quoted from William L. Lane's The Gospel of Mark, the New International Commentary, the New Testament. Yes, the same series as my favorite Oswald commentary on Isaiah and the Messiah, only this is on the New Testament side. And also, I love the one on the Gospel of Matthew by R.T. France. I love this series. So John is saying that he's not worthy to be Yeshua's student, because it was the student or the son who was responsible for this task. Slaves had no such obligation, and yet it was also privilege. It's a privilege, you know, to be a son or a student, not so much to be a slave, right? With great power comes great responsibility. Yeah, you heard me. Now, why is the coming one so much greater than John? Well, anyone can baptize with water. There were a bazillion other priests, and good ones at that, besides John. You know, so I heard once that John was the only kosher priest. It's like, one, what is a kosher priest? I never even heard that phrase. But there were many, 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 many good priests in Israel. John wasn't the only one. John wasn't the only valid priest. There, the whole nation was just filled with good men who were priests, okay? It was the temple hierarchy that was the problem, not the priests. So, even with John's special calling to baptize for repentance, it was still just repentance and just water. But John's making a reference to something mentioned in Isaiah 44:3 that we discussed, you know, when we were doing that teaching, which is, you know, why we went through all this, because I'm going to be drawing back to Isaiah 40-55 a lot. Here we go. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." I'm not going to go over this so much in context, because that's what the series was for, and this was episode 39, by the way, which you can find on my podcast channel or my blog. But the gist of what's being spoken here was in the context of this greater Exodus. Okay, listen, where the descendants of the exiles, not the exiles themselves, would have the Spirit of God poured out on them by Yahweh himself in some way. Let's read that verse again. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants." Not upon you. Your offspring, your descendants. This is future. Now, John is saying right here that the one who comes after him will be Yahweh's agent for fulfilling 44:3, Isaiah 44:3. Baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, what we have here, and throughout Isaiah 40-55, is this relationship where the servant of Isaiah 42, 49, 51, and 52-53 is doing things that Yahweh is being credited with, without exactly being Yahweh himself. It's a complex sort of situation that I don't think we're ever supposed to be able to comfortably grasp or explain, but just accept it because it obviously happened and it obviously works. Now remember, Isaiah 53 said that, you know, he would be crushed for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. I'm probably getting it all wrong. But it never says why it works or how it works. It only says that it works. I think we get too enamored with our own thoughts, and we think too much instead of just accepting, wow. You know, it's actually what Yahweh was rebuking Israel for. It's like, stop trying to figure this out. Stop trying to come up with a way where you think that this should work. Stop trying to make this make sense to you. Just accept it and praise me and live like it's true. It's a valuable lesson to us. We really need to live that way. We really need to live that way. And we stop need to try to be so clever. That is how anti-missionaries get people. They get people who are trying to be more clever than the Bible, who generally do not understand the context, do not understand the ancient literary forms. So they're trying to move things that are, you know, 2,500 years old. They're trying to make it make sense to them in terms that their paradigms understand. Doesn't work. Look, it works. Accept it. Okay? that's it for John the Baptist this week. And we'll talk about him more next week, obviously. But I want to do this little segment here called Manufactured Controversy Time. And in this case, I want to talk about the honey and locust controversy. Well, actually, the locusts aren't controversial because they are an allowed food as per Leviticus 11. But in the Hebrew Roots movement, you know, there are folks who just... folks who want to make everything pagan, every word forbidden. And there are others who say, this just has to be date honey, because bees are unclean. And all the milk and honey references in Hebrew scriptures are likewise referring to date honey, but, you know, this is easily disproven. And might I say that bees are only unclean once they're dead? All right. The Greek word for honey is meli, okay, which not only refers to honey, but also to bees. It's where we get the name Melissa. Okay? And that was the Greek goddess of bees. And I bet you didn't know they had one for that, but they have one for everything. And Melona is her Roman counterpart. Then there was Melisius, the bee man demigod who was raised on milk and honey as an infant in Greek mythology. So when the gospel authors used Meli for honey, they meant bee honey. But what about the Septuagint? You know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done a few hundred years before. What did they use? And remember, that was translated by, according to legend, by 70 or 72 brilliant Hebrew scholars, you know, who also knew Greek, and they translated the whole thing. Well, every reference to honey by the translators also used Meli. Sometimes folks who are new to the whole Torah thing sometimes get led down the garden path into disallowing things that the Bible clearly allows us to have. Okay, unless you get it out of a dead lion's carcass. That's mega unclean. Not cool, Samson. Really not cool. Anyway, so, you know, there are people who want to... there are people who would disallow oxygen if they could find a verse to do it. We can't be so scared of violating everything that we think that God is going to hold us responsible for things that we do accidentally. If you don't know, you don't know. If it's questionable, hey, it's questionable, okay? Just don't sweat it that much. You know, we serve a God. Let me tell you something. He told me something one time that changed my life. He showed me that he can be trusted, if for no other reason. He faithfully feeds not only his friends, but also his enemies every day without fail. Would you do that? You know of anyone who would do that? Feed their friends and enemies without fail? He does it. He doesn't have to. He does it. He's amazing. He does it waiting for people to repent. If he's that patient, that loving, is he actually the kind of God who's going to say, I'm sorry, you're not allowed into the afterlife because you ate bee honey and it was unclean and I know you didn't know it, but tough luck. See you next week.